Good morning, Christian greetings of love to each of you. It's a special privilege to be with you this morning to worship. Greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're here this morning because of him. Because he overcame the world and promises that he will equip us to do the same. The ancient Greek writers Homer and Virgil tell us that 1,200 years before Christ, war raged between the Greeks and the Trojans. The Greek city-states besieged the city of Troy for 10 years, unsuccessfully. And finally, most of the Greeks wanted to give up and go home. But a man named Odysseus hatched a plot to fool and defeat the Trojans. He built an immense wooden horse, and Odysseus, with a band of warriors, hid inside that horse. The other Greeks moved the horse just outside the gates of Troy, and then got into their ships and sailed away. And just as Odysseus hoped, the Trojans drew the conclusion that the Greeks had given up, acknowledged defeat, and that this horse outside their gate was a parting offering. So they brought the horse into the city. They hosted a victory bash and wobbled off to bed. But as the Trojans slept, the Greek soldiers that were hiding inside that horse slipped out and threw open the city gates for their compatriots who had sailed back into view, left the army into the city without a shot being fired. They set it ablaze and killed the inhabitants as they tried to flee. What the Trojans thought was a gift symbolizing their victory was actually a tactic of their enemies to defeat them from within. Now, historians can't authenticate that tale of the Trojan horse. But the Trojan horse has become a very powerful metaphor for deception and trickery. You may have heard of a computer virus called, or computer viruses being called Trojan horse viruses. And the idea is there, you get this link, it looks innocent, it looks helpful, but when you click on it and open it, it unleashes chaos and destruction on your computer. But today, there's a deadlier enemy than any Greek army besieging our souls and the Church of Jesus Christ. And he has made long war against the church with limited success, because Jesus promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. And so through years of intense persecution, Satan has made little headway against the true Church of Jesus Christ. But in these last days, Satan is rolling an increasing number of spiritual Trojan horses to the doors of our hearts and the doors of our churches. He's a master of spiritual deception. Deception simply means causing someone to accept as true what is false, or what accept as valid something that is invalid. The Greek word for being deceived means being led astray. And so the idea of deception, spiritual deception, is being led from truth into error. Spiritual deception is being led from truth to error. And your mind probably goes to specific areas of spiritual deception that you may have heard, or that you may have faced, or you may have seen family and friends falling into. Maybe you've heard someone say, well, God just wants me to be happy. That's an invalid statement. God wants us to be holy. Maybe you've heard the theory that, well, if the heart is right, then the outside doesn't matter. That's a spiritual Trojan horse. Or maybe one that is pressing at our gates more recently is, well, loving God would never send anyone to hell. Hell can't be a real place because God wouldn't send someone there. And even if these errors are errors that are as old as time, Satan has a way of repackaging them and putting them in new clothes and rolling them up to our gates and presenting them to us. Even if they're in new clothes, they are errors still. I invite you to 2 Timothy chapter 3 for a text this morning. Second Timothy 3, Paul tells Timothy, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." The last days we understand to be any time after Christ ascended back to heaven, after the time of Christ. We are living in the last days. Perilous times shall come. Difficult times, dangerous times, times in which God's people will hardly know which way to turn, will hardly know what to do. Times in which we find it very hard to stay on our own two feet and keep our footing. So the burden of the message this morning is to awake us to the vulnerabilities that we have to spiritual deception and inspire us to fortify ourselves against allowing this deception into our lives and our churches. And I've titled the message, "Beware of Spiritual Trojan Horses." Beware of spiritual Trojan horses. Let's read 2 Timothy 3 before we go further. "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away of diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." The first part of the message, I'd like to look at attitudes that open to spiritual deception. When God's people fall into spiritual deception, it is not because deception is so overwhelmingly strong. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail. And so we can't blame it on deception and say, "I was overpowered." Often it is because of our own inward state that we are open to spiritual deception. So I'd like to look at these. You can see them very clearly outlined in the beginning of chapter 3. And the first attitude that opens to spiritual deception is conceit. And conceit causes us to tear down protections against spiritual deception. Verses 2 and 4, verse 2 talks about proud. Verse 4 talks about high-mindedness. The Trojans, in the example that we started with, thought that they had won the war. They thought that after 10 years they had finally conquered the Greeks, and it made them overconfident. They felt untouchable, and in that arrogance they actually, according to the story, tore down part of the Sea Gate, part of that impregnable defense that had held up for 10 years. They tore part of it away to get the horse into their city. It's the ultimate arrogance, the ultimate conceit. Pride is the original sin, and it is the root sin that opens us to deception, when we feel that we are better than God or that we know more than God, conceit makes us believe that we're too mature or too strong to ever be fooled. It tears down the walls of protection, our natural aversion to deception that God builds into us through His Spirit. And if we come to a point where we rely on our personal views and our personal experiences at the exclusion of God and the exclusion of others' input in our lives to make decisions that feel good to us, we're on the road to spiritual deception. 1 Corinthians 10:2, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Pride is the precursor to falling. Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Secondly, another attitude that opens to spiritual deception is carelessness. Carelessness causes us to ignore clear warnings. Verse 4 talks about these people that are deceived being heady, or we could say in today's English, headstrong. The story goes that when the Trojans were pulling the horse into their city, four different times it caught on the threshold and jerked to a halt, and they could hear the clank of armor inside the horse. But they were so caught up in the momentum of getting this horse into their city that they ignored these strange warning sounds coming from within a horse. Carelessness in spiritual discernment means that we hear the clank of the enemy. We know something isn't right. The red flags are flying, but we want to forge ahead anyway. No wonder Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, verse 15, to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Circumspectly means looking around, paying attention, being situationally aware. 1 John 4:1, we're told to try the spirits, whether they are of God, not be careless. Thirdly, another attitude that opens to spiritual deception is curiosity, simply fascination with the forbidden. Verse 7, we're told that these deceived people are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're never able to come to a spiritual maturity and satisfaction. The Trojans were fascinated by the craftsmanship and the sheer size of this horse that they wanted to pull into their city. The poet Virgil describes them as, quote, marveling at the fatal gift. And so their desire to understand and inspect this new thing overrode their commitment to keeping their own city safe. And likewise, in our lives, if we have a curiosity about deep secrets or forbidden things, we'll actually pull a trap into our own living rooms or into our own homes just to figure out how it works. That proud, speculative curiosity that's always chasing new things or new revelations or visions or fables instead of plain obedience opens us to deception, opens us to being beguiled. It's sort of a blood sport in our day to constantly question everything. Question every truth and put it on the rack of human reasoning and twist it until it screams. That's the curiosity that opens us to being beguiled. Colossians 2:18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." And 1 Timothy 1:4 tells us to neither give heed to fables or endless genealogies that minister questions, but rather godly edifying, which is in faith. Fourthly, an attitude that opens us to spiritual deception is carnality. Carnality is fleshly pleasure, and it will dull our discernment. Verse 4 tells us that these people in the last times will be lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. After 10 years of continuing war and being shut up in their city and besieged, this victory that the Trojans thought they had achieved triggered a sensual carnal rush of relief and pleasure. And instead of maintaining their guard for a little longer, maintaining some sobriety, making sure that all things were as they seemed, the Trojans immediately descended into feasting and drinking. And likewise, in our hearts, deception thrives when our flesh is full, our flesh is satisfied, and our spirit is drowsy. And it will render us insensitive to spiritual danger. We just won't wake up in time. If we live to gratify our flesh, we will, of necessity, become hostile to God, because flesh and God are opposite. And we'll become vulnerable to the deception and corruption that Satan offers. Scripture talks about people heaping to themselves teachers having itching ears. And it literally means they just want somebody that'll tell them what they want to hear. That sets you up for deception. I ask a brother what he has seen in his life as opening the door to deception. And he referred to some family members that he said were always living on the edge. They were never satisfied to just be in church standard. They were always pushing the edge. That's carnality. Notice, this passage begins in verse 2 with men being lovers of themselves, and it concludes the list in verse 4 by saying that they're lovers of pleasure. And when you're a lover of self and a lover of pleasure, it automatically excludes loving God and loving the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 says that people perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Fifthly, an attitude that opens us to spiritual deception is contamination, mixing the profane with the sacred. Verse 5 talks about being those having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. The idea is we want to have some godliness, but we don't want to go the whole way. We're satisfied with contamination. The Trojans brought that horse, which was a Greek war instrument, right into the center of their citadel, their fortress, Pergamos, they called it. And so they were mixing this pagan enemy object with their most sacred spaces. Now, pagan mixing with pagan. So take the lesson from it that we can get. Spiritual contamination occurs when we mix worldly or demonic ideologies or philosophies into our faith. These are the gray areas, we call them. And sometimes I think we need to see them as more black and white. These are gray areas. My mind goes to some of the alternate health practices that very quickly start mixing in the Eastern mysticism of Hinduism and Buddhism and Taoism. We believe that God will heal, but we're going to give him a little help here by mixing in some pagan theology, and we need to be very, very careful. We're warned not to mix light with darkness. We're warned to abstain from all appearance of evil in 1 Thessalonians 5:22. We are the temple of God, and we cannot bring in the contamination of the world into that temple without defiling it. It just doesn't work. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? 2 Corinthians 6. Another attitude that opens us to spiritual deception is covetousness. And I think this one builds directly on the conceit and the carnality that we talked about earlier. Wanting an unauthorized blessing. We want something that God has not seen fit to give us. Verse 2 of 2 Timothy 3 talks about them being covetous and boasters. The story goes that the Greeks, before they sailed off, left a double agent behind. Someone that pretended to have left the Greek side and joined the Trojan side. His name was Sinon. And he has a double agent, helped persuade the Trojans to bring this horse into their city. He told them that this horse was an offering to the goddess Athena, and if they brought the horse into their city, they would become the masters of all Asia. Do you see the opening for covetousness? Do you see the appeal to covetousness? And so the Trojans didn't just want the horse because it was something beautiful or something new. They wanted it because they wanted the power and the divine favor that they thought it represented. And that's covetousness. They wanted something that wasn't theirs. And so deception gains a foothold in our lives. We have this desire to have a blessing that God hasn't authorized. We want some special knowledge or some special idea that God hasn't given to us. We want to stand out. That was the original Trojan horse in the Garden of Eden. What did Satan come to Eve and say? I promise you that you will be godlike in your wisdom. You will be like the gods. That's an unauthorized blessing, and Eve coveted it. Covetousness and deceit are two evils that will open the door to being spiritually deceived. 2 Peter 2:3, Peter writes that these deceivers, through covetousness, shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. You see, they're using that natural covetous desire that's in the human heart to open the door to deception. Lastly, the attitude that opens us to deception, opens the door to deception, is cowardice. And cowardice is simply fear that silences the truth. And we see this in verses 2 and 3, where we're told that these deceivers are despisers of those that are good. And what often happens is that when someone despises the good can feel it. And what do? They go silent. According to the legend of the Trojan horse, there was a priest, Leocion, and he warned his fellow Trojans. He said, I fear the Greeks, even bearing gifts. In other words, even if they are appearing to be on our side, I still fear them. I don't trust them. And he struck the horse with his spear. And according to the one account, the horse left out a hollow groan. Then the story goes on to say that Leocion and his sons were devoured by sea serpents. And the people said, well, they were devoured because they struck this sacred horse and offended the gods. And in fear of being similarly destroyed, they said, nobody dare say anything against this horse. They silenced all dissent. You see the cowardice that can open the door to spiritual deception. Many people, many of God's people, see the truth. They see the deception, but they're too afraid of the social or physical results of speaking up against deception. And so fear of man will trap us in silence or compromise. God says, stand up and confess the truth. And if we are too afraid to do so, well, as Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man bringeth a snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Second part of the message, I'd like to look at practices to fortify against spiritual deception. Within ourselves, we have all of these tendencies that open the door to spiritual deception, and yet our King is immensely superior to any spiritual force that's arrayed against us, any spiritual force that's besieging us. And so we have this sort of dichotomy between the two. We're weak, our King is strong. What are the resources that he offers to us to fortify our hearts and our churches against these spiritual Trojan horses? The first one I have is simply immerse yourself in the truth of the Scripture. Look at verses 15 through 17. Very familiar verses, very beloved for a very good reason. From a child, you've known the Holy Scriptures. You've immersed yourself in the Holy Scriptures. Your parents immersed you in them first, and then you took it upon yourself. They're able to make you wise. And so we must know and be able to identify the truth in order to be able to distinguish the error. If we don't intimately know the Scripture, we can be told anything that sounds reasonable to our human minds, and we're susceptible to believe it. I've always read that bank tellers are trained to recognize counterfeit money by handling the real money. And they get so familiar with the real money that they can easily identify the counterfeits. Now, I recently read that maybe that's a little bit of a fanciful tale, but it stands to reason. You're not going to know the counterfeit unless you know what the true actually looks like. We have a miraculous book. 66 books written by 40 different authors over 2,000 years, and yet it completely dovetails together and fits together and is consistent, because really it had one author. It was inspired by God, and the authors, physical authors, were simply organs of God. And the bright light of the scripture will illuminate all error. It will bring it into sharp relief. It's like putting a silhouette against a white sheet. It's very stark relief, very stark contrast. It will expose not just complete falsehoods, but it will expose half-truths. And mark it down, the scripture is just as capable of dealing with 21st century deceptions as what it was first century deceptions. And if we stand on the Bible, we will not fall for the devil's lies. And I think one reason that it is so important to go to the scripture is that the scripture destroys the glamour of sin and carnality. It shows us what it really is. Satan wants to blur that. He wants us to just look at the front side of temptation and the glamour. He doesn't want us to look at the back side of temptation and what it's going to bring us. The scripture says, here's what both sides look like, and it isn't worth it. And it shows us the Savior that can save us from it. So scripture must be our first and our final authority in our lives. And we compare every thought of man with it, our thoughts and the thoughts of others. And we don't just compare it with one passage that we hope can show what we want to see. We compare it with the entire scripture. We compare it in context. We compare scripture with scripture. I believe that an humble, diligent scripture study is the path to spiritual discernment, the only path to spiritual discernment. And I don't believe that it's enough to just have devotions on autopilot. And what I mean by that is, yes, we have a little devotional time. Yes, we pray every day. Yes, we go to church once a week or twice a week. Or maybe we say, well, this is a little bit hard to understand. Maybe I'll just read somebody else's summary of it. Or I'll read a Christian book that'll get me some exposure to the scripture. No, it's like someone said, we read it cover to cover over and over. We take the whole counsel of God as the Bereans did in Acts 17, where they searched the scriptures daily, not in a critical way, but in a way of understanding. I read the story of a school teacher who lost her life savings in an elaborate business swindle. And when her investments had disappeared, she called the Better Business Bureau to complain. And the Better Business Bureau said, oh, why on earth didn't you come to us first before you signed on to this? Didn't you know about the Better Business Bureau? And this is what she said. Oh, yes, I've always known about you, but I didn't come because I was afraid you'd tell me not to do it. And that is the folly of human nature. We know where the answers are. We know where the safe course will be revealed, and yet we tend to not go there for fear that it's going to tell us to do something we don't want to do. And that is opening the door to spiritual deception. We dare not ever exalt any special revelation above the Word of God, because the Word of God is purer and holier and wiser and higher than anything that man can come up with, and it will stand in glory when everything that man has thrown against it is wiped away. So immerse yourself in the truth of the Scripture. Secondly, completely obey the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. Verses 16 and 17 have the idea that the Scripture comes to us and we're going to do something with what it says. Reproof, correction, instruction, perfection. F.W. Robertson said, he is already half false who speculates on truth and does not do it. Truth is given not to be contemplated or just thought about, but to be done. James 1:22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. And so it is through concrete obedience to what the scripture says that takes us beyond just a casual belief to an experience of what the Bible says. If we do not believe the Bible if we don't apply its principles to practical life and change And the Bible can't do anything for us if we don't let it enter our heart and guide our thoughts and change our lives. It's just the way it works. And if we have an increasing lukewarmness and lukewarm obedience to the Scripture, we will open the door to deception. Rather, we develop a fear of the Lord and a relationship with Him. Yes, the Bible reveals the Father's will. It reveals God's will. But to really understand it and actually have an effectual relationship to it and get the power from it, we need a relationship with the author. We need heaven in our heart, and we need a connection, a soul in touch with God. Because communion with our Lord will give us wisdom that defeats worldly logic and answers many of these hotly debated questions that tend to lead us astray. And this, again, is more than just a casual relationship. This requires intimate time with our Father, time to listen to Him. As Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God," and we can't hear that still small voice of heaven if a Niagara Falls of earthly care is roaring past our ears every moment of the day. The trained ear of a musician will hear subtle meanings in music that just a casual listener thinks, "Oh, that sounds nice." The trained musician's ear will pick up the subtle nuances. And so the conscience of one who is habitually near to God and listening to God is going to be sensitive to the slightest whisper of God, of Christ, through the Spirit, saying, "Something's not right. Here is the way, walk ye in it." When we learn the full meaning of Christ's work and the preciousness of Christ, it's a defense against error. Because if we have that personal consciousness of His power and His sweetness, anything that's outside of that is automatically abhorrent to us. We don't want any parts of it. Verse 17 talks about the man of God being perfect, and that simply means mature. Maturity is when we are not bored by the daily work of growing like Christ. Maturity says, "This is my life's work, and I'm not bored by it. This isn't stale." Ephesians 4 talks about us no longer being children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive you. And that indicates stability that comes through a relationship with Christ. If we resist God in His efforts to change our lives and work in us, we're risking spiritual deception. We're not isolated from the world around us. And so if the Holy Spirit is not controlling our hearts, then the spirit of delusion is controlling our hearts. And we cannot live in rebellion to God and expect His blessing. The story is told of a rebelling king who once sent a crown of gold as a gift to the Roman Caesar. And the Caesar refused it. And he said this, "Let him first lay down his rebellion, and then I will receive his crown. But I know my tendency. We tend to offer the crown of glory, the profession of godliness, when really our lives are putting the crown of thorns on his head." And that's what 2 Timothy 3 verse 5 indicates when it talks about having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. We need to confess and repent of and renounce our sins. 1 John 1:8 says if we deny that we have sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so we come to Him and we take care of our sins, but also the sins of the Spirit, the forgiveness that we need to give to others, the bitterness that we need to root out. Many have been defiled and opened the door to spiritual deception because they just could not bring themselves to forgive and went down the road of bitterness. A half and half religion, trying to have the world and Christ, doesn't glorify God, and it certainly is not going to fortify us against spiritual deception. Our tendency is we have enough religion that it pricks and stings us into trying to reform a little bit, but it doesn't cause us to forsake the real root issues. And the trap is that we really can't enjoy the root sins anyway, because we have just enough religion to make us miserable. We're also told to continue in the things that we know. Verse 14. Continue in the things that we've been taught. We not only have the scripture, but we have 2,000 years plus of church history. It's been said that he that wants to build high must lay low. And that means dig a firm foundation. And so we hold those core doctrinal beliefs and we test every idea against them as well. We're not so quick to throw out the fence until we know why it was put there. I found this idea interesting and very challenging. Sometimes we say, well, this truth isn't really foundational. Did you ever hear that? This isn't really one of the core truths. This is just a little thing over here. It is true that not every truth is equally foundational. But every truth guards the foundation. Think of it this way. The outer skin of an apple seems like an awful long way from the core. But what happens if you peel the skin off the apple? It's not long until the apple is rotten to the core. And so the least truth in the kingdom, in its place, in its proper place, upholds the whole kingdom of truth. Jesus told his disciples in John 8, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free of spiritual deception. The Holy Spirit has a role here. It will help us to know if something doesn't seem right, even if we can't offer a logical reason for it at the moment. If we have uneasiness or confusion or a loss of peace because of an issue, pay attention. The Holy Spirit is telling you something. And we don't want to get to the place where 1 Timothy 4 talks about that our conscience is seared with a hot iron. We're cauterized and deadened to the Holy Spirit. We need to regularly ask the Holy Spirit to search and cleanse us and conduct a rigorous self-examination, because if we're not conscious of the little sins, we'll be quickly drawn into bigger ones. If we permit a little error, we'll be quickly drawn into a bigger one. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Thirdly, another fortification or practice to fortify us against spiritual deception is to submit to a biblical church. I believe this is alluded to in verses 10 to 14. You've known my doctrine, my manner of life. You've known the persecutions. All that live godly will suffer persecution. Continue thou in the things that thou hast learned. If pride is the main vehicle of self-deception and deception, spiritual deception, then the exercise of loving the body of Christ and submitting ourselves to the body of Christ keeps us from darkness and deception. And so it's little wonder that John says in 1 John that if you can't love your brother and you can't submit to your brother, you don't love God. You're in darkness. On our own, we tend to overreact to the small things and omit the big things. Submitting to the church keeps us teachable and humble and accountable. And if we submit to the correction and the teaching of our brothers, our spiritual, godly brothers, we're not going to get very far off track until somebody's tapping us on the shoulder, a concerned brother's tapping us on the shoulder, saying, hey, everything okay? And that is the beauty of submitting to a godly church. I believe that's why 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, Paul tells us to know them that labor among you. This isn't some abstract radio preacher. This is the body of Christ. And one part of the body should know when the other part of the body is hurting. So we avoid spiritual deception by being committed to a loving, Christ-centered church. We dare not get to the point where we feel like, well, I know the scripture, I don't need to go to church. I can develop a deeper relationship with God on my own. If we're too educated or too spiritual or too elite or too important to need the church, we're setting ourselves up for spiritual deception. If you feel the church is dead, as I've heard some people say about their church, well, begin the revival in your life and see if others don't catch fire. Fourthly, practice that fortifies against spiritual deception is guarding our thoughts. And yet, I see this woven throughout 2 Timothy 3, but maybe more compellingly in 2 Corinthians 11:3, where Paul says, I'm afraid you're going to have your minds corrupted from the simplicity of Christ. And that simplicity simply means unmixed or unadulterated, straightforward. And so the way we think is very, very important. It's dangerous to follow our hearts and just think what we want to think. Deuteronomy 17 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And Proverbs 3:5 says, don't lean to your own understanding. Acknowledge the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul says that they're going to corrupt your thinking through subtlety. And subtlety means this sophisticated, cunning, hard to detect error. Maybe half-truths, or maybe complete errors, or maybe it's 99% truth with 1% lethal error. In the Screwtape letters, C.S. Lewis has Screwtape telling Wormwood, if you want to keep the Christians confused, and putting this in my own word, keep their minds off the fact that truth and error are totally opposite and can't be mixed. And that'll keep them confused. Gray areas confuse. These hollow philosophies that focus on ourselves rather than on God. And so we get into this habit of telling ourselves lies. We do something that's borderline and our conscience convicts us and we say, well, I'm only human. Everybody else does it. I did what I had to do. If I don't do it, somebody else will. Or nobody's hurt by what I do. Nobody's perfect. Those kind of thoughts should set off alarm bells in our heads. Because first we deceive ourselves, and then we convince ourselves that we're not deceiving ourselves. And then we're on the road to spiritual deception. We need to be aware of not telling ourselves things that don't line up with the Word of God. Sometimes we go down this route, God doesn't love me, God's out to get me, or God's too loving to punish me. And then after a while, we start to believe it. One time, Abraham Lincoln was disputing with an opponent, and he couldn't get this opponent to really take a black and white stand. And so finally, Lincoln said, well, let's see, how many legs does a cow have? And his opponent said, well, four, of course. And Lincoln said, well, now suppose you call a cow's tail a leg. How many legs does it have? Well, five, of course. And Lincoln said, now that's where you're wrong. Calling a cow's tail a leg doesn't make it a leg. It's important how we think. And Philippians 4 tells us that we can train our mind to think right. When we think about God's character and His promises, we can train our minds to fixate on two major truths, two great truths. First of all, there's no happiness other than loving God and our neighbor. And second great truth that Satan wants to cloud is that man is made for eternity, not for time. Satan wants to make right now feel more important than a million years from now. The fifth pattern to fortify against spiritual deception is to carefully try every voice. We already read the verse from 1 John 4:1. Try the spirits, whether they be of God, for many false prophets are going out into the world. And so we need to recognize that spiritual deception is a serious danger. Satan is called an angel of light, and he's trying to deceive the very elect. And we need to realize that even if we think we're the very elect, which is another problem, we're very vulnerable to spiritual deception. We tend to think it won't happen to me. I read the story of a man who's had a friend who had adopted a pet coon when it was very small. And the fact is that raccoons go through glandular changes at about 24 months of age. And after that, they often turn on their owners. And being attacked by a raccoon is no small thing. A 30-pound coon can keep up with a 100-pound dog in a scrap. So this man was trying to persuade his friend to get rid of this coon. And she listened to him, and she smiled, and she said, it'll be different for me. Bandit wouldn't hurt me. He just wouldn't. 3 months later, she was undergoing plastic surgery to repair a face that had been savaged by this pet coon that would never hurt her. And that's the way deception comes to us. It's dressed in a harmless, furry, warm guise. And we say, we play with it and we say, it'll never turn on me. But the results are predictable. So beware of Trojan books and Trojan podcasts and Trojan media. Two traitors inside your city will do more harm than 20,000 besieging your city. And we unwittingly bring deception into our lives through these innocent objects, innocent items. We need to exercise great caution in reading and listening and absorbing things. We read this devotional book that seems that's pretty and it has nice photography and it seems like it's speaking just right to my heart. But we don't account for the fact that the author is part of a church fellowship that does not embrace the entire scripture. And maybe he doesn't even embrace the full gospel. And in subtle ways, those false and misleading teachings will make inroads into our minds. The same with quote-unquote Christian music and quote-unquote Christian podcasts. They're available to us like never before. And if you are what you eat, as the dietitians tell us, we could say of our media choices, you are what you consume. And don't imagine that everybody that has a Bible in his hand and can talk about Scripture is following the heart of God. The devil can and will quote Scripture with the best Christian. And so we need to ask, what is this Christian work really saying? What's it not saying? What's missing? Who is saying it? What's the fruit of their lives? Jesus said, by their fruit ye shall know them. We tend to emulate those we admire, and so we need to be very careful about the heroes we select. And I've been very disturbed over the years at how we as conservative people tend to get on bandwagons, and there's this author that is just the answer for a while. Be careful, particularly if he's outside a fellowship that you know embraces the full gospel. Supernatural signs are not a proof of truth, and we must try them because the devil has supernatural abilities and access too. I read this quote which deeply impressed me. If you have a hunger for the supernatural and not a hunger for and a commitment to the scriptural, you are a prime candidate for deception. Doesn't matter what astounding signs or, like somebody said, goosebumpy visions you get. You need to analyze it. Is your life, is the life of these supernatural workers aligning with Jesus Christ and the full scripture? Because anything that is heralded as more spiritual without a corresponding increase in personal holiness and heart separation is false. There shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect, Matthew 24. And so we know and cling to the non-negotiables. We try all things and hold fast. That is good. Beware of new revelations that contradict or sideline what the apostles taught from the beginning. Beware of any ministries that are centered on money or image or sensation that makes sin comfortable and judgment out of the picture. Reject any teaching that denies hell, universalizes salvation, dilutes repentance, or turns grace into permission to sin. And the final pattern that I have for or practice to fortify us against spiritual deception is to simply pray for wisdom and discernment. God is delighted by a heart that is sincerely seeking truth, and he will nourish and nurture that heart, and he will reveal truth even if it is over the course of years. And so James 1:5 tells us, if any man lack wisdom, let him seek, ask of God, that giveth liberally to all men and upbraideth not. Well, Troy did not fall when the enemy was outside its gates. Troy fell when the enemy was welcomed in disguise. And so the church is most endangered not when the world is raging against it, but when the world's ideas are rolled right into our hearts and into our churches, labeled as love or relevance or a new insight. One night of careless celebration cost Troy a decades-long war. And we need to be very careful that we do not lose our eternal souls in unguarded moments of spiritual laxness. And yet, our hope is so much greater than Troy's hope or its ruin, because Jesus said, "I've already overcome Satan, and greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." I was struck by phrases from the second song we sang this morning. "To him that overcometh, a crown of life shall be. He with the King of glory shall reign eternally." God give us grace to be part of that band. Let's kneel for prayer.